I thank God for my many years of working on the staff here at Pilgrim Camp. I started when I was 16 to work here on staff, and I started as a pot boy. And the way I got into that was Sister Grace Schulteis, who pastored with Brother Jim Schulteis down in Kingsburg, said to me, "How would you like to work at camp?" I was a camper here only once when I was 13. I was just great hearts. And I still remember my counselor's name, Terry King. And anybody here remember him? No. He came from Zion Bible Institute, and he was a great counselor. I still remember not what he said, everything he said, but I remember his earnest care for me, and that he wanted me to find Christ. I already had been born again, but I remember that. And then Sister Grace Schulteis came and said, "How would you like to work at camp?" And I thought, I had never really been away from home ever. And she said, "You know, and if you do well, you could stay for 2 weeks," because I was 16. And I thought, well, okay, if Sister Grace is asking me, and I revered her so much, I knew the Lord was with her. I thought, well, this is a call from the Lord. And I went, and I made that commitment, and I got up here, and I started working on pots, and then I started thinking, what kind of commitment did I make? It was hard, and I didn't know the schedule, and I remember just, you know, you do the pots, and then you go to meeting, and you know, our meetings weren't quite as long back then. I thought, wow, what is this? And then it came time, do you want to stay for another week? And interesting enough, I said yes, because God was meeting me. And yeah, the work was a little tough, and I was a little bit homesick, but God was meeting me. But I made that commitment. And we've been going through the book of Joshua, and We looked at that beginning where the promises of God at first don't always seem to meet the reality of life down here. You know, they sound good, but when we go through life, it's like it's hard to get off the shelf of heaven, Lord. And then we found out that first generation in the wilderness just didn't take the word with faith, didn't believe God, take him at his word, and apply it. And the second generation got it, and we talked about how they crossed over that Jordan, got into the promised land. And then one of our table worships, seems like one of our many table worships, we talked about as well, after conquering Jericho, they came across Ai and the difficulty there, because Achan disobeyed, and all of Israel suffered because of that disobedience. And that morning we talked a little bit about hiding from God and hiding sin. You might not have the booklet, everyone, but that's okay, because I want to really sort of fast-track this lesson, which is entitled, this is the book I'm speaking of. I don't have any, if you don't have it, I don't have one for you. So take a quick look. Good. And this lesson is in Joshua 9, and it's a familiar story, if you've read through the book of Joshua, it's a familiar story about the Gibeonites who came, and I'm just going to refer to this quickly. So turn to Joshua 9 with me. The title of this one in the book is, the booklet is, Making Decisions and Keeping Commitments. It's we're living in an age when it's getting harder and harder to keep commitments. We're so busy, and it's easy to make a commitment and then not fulfill it. And it's interesting that in this book of Joshua that the Lord gives us this lesson about how the Israel were to keep their commitments. So let's see. We'll just, if you're open to Joshua chapter 9, we find out in the very first couple of verses that these Canaanites all got together, the different ites, they all got together because they were really afraid of Israel. They heard about what happened in Jericho and how they were conquering. And so they said, we better join together. And that's what happens. When you get to verse 3, it says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. Growing up, I loved this story. These guys were smart, weren't they? They heard about how God was using Israel and they were conquering. And they said, you know what, we're next on the list to be defeated. What do we do? Somehow they knew if we could get Israel to make a treaty with us, you know, if we could deceive them somehow and make a treaty with us, they won't conquer us. So, well, what happens? Take a look here. So they come and they show up in the camp of Israel and help me out here. You know the story. What was their deception? What did they do? Maybe you don't know. You know. Somebody here knows the story. What did the Gibeonites do? Yeah. Yeah, they put on a good Halloween costume, right? And they made it look, you know, they said, look, check it out. Look, when we left, this was fresh baked bread. And the wineskins are old, and our clothes are old, the bread's moldy. We traveled a long ways. And the Israelites were like, you smell like our neighbors. They said, no, we're not. And take a look at verse 14 there. So they 13. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn, and these are our garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. And here's 14, and this is another verse, key verse, that you ought to look at, underline, and say, wow, this is a life verse for us. Because what happens? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They looked them over. Let me see that bread. Took the bread, it was moldy. And said, let's see the wine. Okay, it's true. Looks like these guys have been traveling. Let me see those sandals. A lot of mileage on these sandals. And it says there, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. But what does it say next? But they did not take counsel with God. They got the facts, and the facts were enough. I think that's a life principle, because sometimes that's what we do as children of God. The facts are enough. But isn't that how the world judges things? Isn't that just what, you know, that's the fact. We got the facts. This is a no-brainer. That's how we make decisions and commitments in our life. This is a no-brainer. Don't need to pray about this. God gave me a brain to use it, right? I got the facts. Israel said, look at all this here. And obviously, they came from a long time ago, a far away. And they never asked God. You know, we ought to take an inventory real quick and ask ourselves, how often do we stop and pray? I mean, really, intercede over the small things. I think sometimes we forget. Well, 3 days later, they're sorry they didn't ask God. Because 3 days later, they find out something as they approach the cities. They approach the cities and they say, wait a minute, these are a bunch of Gibeonites here. Hello, neighbor, right? And they find out. Well, this is what happened. I missed this part where they, the Gibeonites say, "You please vow that you won't, that we're from far away. So please vow and swear that you won't attack us. Okay, please." And they do that. Let's take a look at 19. Well, 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And you need to know in Deuteronomy that in Deuteronomy, they were instructed by Moses, that or by God rather, that anybody far away you didn't need to destroy, but anyone close. So that's why they didn't, that's why they thought these Gibeonites were safe. But then they went here in 18 and they swore to the Lord that they would not attack the Gibeonites. And that was a very strong commitment to make, because the fifth commandment said that they weren't to take God's name in vain. So they couldn't break it. 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. They held true to their promise to God, to their commitment to God. And to 20, This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation and the rulers. Just 22. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell near us? And he goes on, he tells them, and they explained to Joshua, they said, well, we just knew you'd wipe us out. We had to do something. So Joshua says, you're going to be slaves now, and you're going to be woodcutters for us. The thing is, later on in this story, as you go into chapter 10, you find out something about this commitment that they made to the Gibeonites. Not only did Israel have to keep it, not only did Joshua have to keep it, but God kept it. God honored it. Because when you read chapter 10, all these armies are coming together. And God had... Well, let me just read the verse to you here. Chapter 10, 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came... upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horam, and struck them down. And they have this great victory. The sun stands still. And you see that God is behind that commitment that they made to the Gibeonites. Okay? We just see how important it was that they kept that commitment. I'm just going to fill in some blanks for those who want this. So stir yourself because the boring part's almost over. All right? Here it is. When you need to make a decision, stop, look, and listen. Just makes sense. It's just a good principle from this passage. When you need to make a commitment, or big decision, stop, look, and listen. Don't take it for granted. The other thing was this. Get the facts. We saw this in Joshua 9:14. But inquire of the Lord. Don't forget to inquire of the Lord. And simple thing is, once you've made a commitment, keep it. And also, you know, we see here that even if it's a foolish commitment, if you've committed yourself, then you ought to keep it. Why? Because Jesus said your yea ought to be yea and your no ought to be no. Just to finish out, my integrity is more important than my comfort or money when it comes to integrity. And if since you're filling in the blanks, don't confuse a contract with a commitment. Okay. Just wanted to cover that. Now I want to talk about our commitment. Okay? I want to talk, if you want to open, I'm going to be referring to, not reading from, but referring to Luke 14. Okay. If you thought that was hard to go through, it was harder for me looking at you. But I had to start there in Joshua. I want to talk about our commitment to Christ. And the Lord does this in this chapter in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He does this in chapter 14. You find that he's invited to a Pharisee's house. And while he's there, it's a Sunday, and he's having a feast with them. Pretty cool that the Lord hung out with these Pharisees, right? And with them, they were the teachers. Interesting thing with Pharisees, because, you know, when we're raised in church, and when you hear Pharisees, you almost hear this sort of silent spiritual boo. But they're the bad guys, right? The truth with the Pharisees, they're the good guys. Because they came from the time of the Maccabees. When the law could have been wiped out, and the Maccabees, they kept the law. And they not only they preserved the law. And so the Pharisees throughout the centuries, they taught the law, because it could have been wiped out. But in Jesus' day, they kind of got all into just keeping the law, and they were missing God. But here Jesus, though, anyway, he goes to this feast and he's there. There's a man there and Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And they don't like that. The Pharisees don't like that so much. You know, it went against tradition. This is how we always do it. This is the law. This is, and what do you, Jesus was going against the grain, you know? And so what happens is a few things happen. First of all, Jesus notices something at this party, at this feast. He notices that when they were all gathering together, a lot of them are pushing for the best seat at the table. You know? You know, that everybody wants to be up front and best. And he noticed this, that everybody thought they were better than the other person. Now, that doesn't happen in church. Wherever, you know? How come that doesn't happen in church today? Because we're not Pharisees, right? So we don't push up front. No, we're just sitting back. Just a little comment there. That's one of those pastoral comments. So Jesus, he gives them a little story about that. Because he's disturbed that they're just so haughty that way. But then the Lord goes into this story. And he begins to tell them this story. He said, and I'm going to kind of take it, and as I believe Jesus told it. He said, there's this great big house. It's one of those mansions. You know, like a, Vanderbilt mansion? You ever visit one of them in Hyde, down by Hyde Park? Not Hyde Park, but wherever it is. You know, it's just one of these houses where you ride by the gate and you go, I wonder what it's like in there. I wonder how it's like to live. There was a master of the huge house, and you know, he decided he was going to have a banquet, and he was going to have guests. And you know, everybody's going, and you know, as you walk past that house, you see all of the merchants and people going in there, bringing in the food and all of the festivity stuff, bringing it in for this great banquet that the master of this huge house is going to have. And the hubbub of the servants getting everything ready, decorating and the decor and all of this for this great feast. And then the master of the house calls his servant. He says, listen, I'm sending out invitations. How many of you ever got an invitation to like a wedding invitation? You know, I mean, to a big wedding. It's kind of exciting, right? You've got to answer. I imagine that this, as Jesus told the story, they all knew about getting an invitation like that. And he goes and he says, I want you to go and deliver these invitations because I'm so excited to show off everything I have for them, that because I have some special things for them. And I want them to come in through the gates into this wonderful house and just enjoy with me everything that I have. And so the master of the house is sending these servants out, and they go out. And you know, I see him in anticipation of, I can't wait. I just can't wait for them to come and enjoy all of this. But what happens? One servant comes back and he says, Master, I went to those folks, but you know what? They're into, there's a big real estate thing happening, and they got involved in property, and yeah, they're having some difficulty with the banking and the mortgage, and they're not going to be able to make it. Oh, okay. All right. And then another servant comes in, and he says, oh, you know that other party you sent me to? I went to them, and they said that they bought a whole lot of cattle and livestock, and they got to now get them off the wagons and put them out in the field to make sure they're okay. And they're not coming either. And the master, I see the master saying, they're not coming? No, they're not coming. They can't make it. And just before he finishes even talking, the third servant comes in and says, and the master's like, is there a problem? Well, that whole group there, they can't come. There's a wedding. They just got married. There's family things, and they're not coming either. They're not gonna make it either. And I see the master of the house. You know, he's like, I invited all these guests. And now his excitement and his joy about having these guests come and enjoy the grandeur of his home and everything he has in there for them turns from excitement to anger. They're not coming? I gave them an invitation. I gave them time to think about it, to consider it, and they're not coming? They're not showing up? And no, they're not showing up. So you know the story. He says, okay, then that's it. Then you know what? Then I'll tell you what. Here's some new invitations. Go out and go to the poor. Go to whoever will receive it. You find somebody. Say, I got a big party. You're welcome to it. I want you to come. And please, come along. And so they go out and they get all these people. They come to the house and it's still not filled. So the master says, you know what? I still got plenty of food. I still have plenty on the table, plenty of things. The house, it's only half full. I want the house full. I'll tell you what, go to the highways and byways. I don't care how they look. I don't care how they dress. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what their nationality is. I don't care if they're rich, poor. I don't care if they got one leg, three legs. Bring them in. And they bring them in. And it is an open invitation to everyone. An open invitation. Anybody can come. It's just one grand party and you're welcome to come. That's Jesus. That's where the story he gives them. Now the Pharisees aren't liking this so much. Because they're not liking this so much because, wait a minute, what do you mean everybody can come? The Pharisees had it in their mind that, you know, we need to do a little something. We got to get fixed. No, Jesus said it's one. This is the idea. Everybody can come. It's an open invitation. You're invited, no matter where you come from, what you do, what you've done in your life. I don't care about that. You are welcome to come. Wow. Isn't that the gospel, though? Huh? Isn't that the gospel? You can come as you are. You can come just as you are, an open door, free to come. Think about that. Hey, guys, wake yourself up a little bit. I'm almost done. Really hard to talk. I know you're tired. I'm not blaming you. But, boy, I'm having a hard time. I was up at 4 this morning, and I'm looking at you sleeping, and my one eye's closing. You know? If I didn't believe in what I'm telling you and where I'm going, I wouldn't bother waking you up, because you deserve a sleep. You do. Just not on my time. I just want to share this, and I'm going to wrap this up. I'll let you all go. I'll tell you what. Brother Paul's not here. I'll tell you, the staff coordinator, I think she said something about kick off this afternoon, take a good nap. All right? I think Min said that at breakfast. Look, it is an open invitation. It is wonderful, isn't it? And that's the good news. And that's what Jesus was saying to them, that, hey, anyone can come, and you can come as you are to the Father. And thank God for that, because every one of you came as you are. But here's the thing. When you follow down in Luke 14, right after the open invitation, Jesus leaves that place, and he's going. And well, let me read it to you. It says down there, it says, now a great multitude went with him. And Jesus turns around to this great multitude. After he just got done in the Pharisee's house saying, it's an open invitation, everybody can come. He turns around and he says to them, listen carefully, listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, then he cannot be my disciple. What happened to Jesus? He just got done telling in the Pharisee's house, it's open invitation. Now a crowd's following him. And he turns around to them and he says, unless you hate your father and mother. I think that there must have been those in the crowd saying, he meant love. He meant love, I think. Because the commandment, the fifth commandment is that we should love our mother. Jesus, you should honor thy father and thy mother. He meant love. I think he meant love. And Jesus said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and maybe some of them were saying, see what happened to him in the Pharisees' house? Don't hang out with the Pharisees. You know? Something that happened to Jesus. This is anti-Jesus. Jesus always talked about love. Now Jesus is like, hate everyone! This isn't Jesus! Come on, folks, think a little bit. He went from an open house to turn around saying, unless you hate your mother and father, and what, who else? Who else you hating? Unless you hate your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. You preach that in a church today, and there's a lot of people go, I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple, Lord, because I hate a lot of people. You know, if they start hating me, then I'm in good, right? But is that what Jesus meant? We know better, right? We know Jesus didn't mean. Of course, Jesus said you should love your enemy. Jesus said you should love those who don't love you, that don't reciprocate. So we know what Jesus means. Jesus meant, look, it is an open invitation. It is absolutely free for everyone. But you need to understand something. Unless your love is so great for me that your love for the ones that are near to you and closest to you dims in your love for me, then don't consider yourself a disciple. Don't consider yourself a follower of mine. I mean, that's a powerful statement. And you know, to back it up, take a look. He goes on, he starts giving this illustration. Well, you know, before I get to the illustration, I think about how much we sometimes, I heard it growing up, you know, if you give your heart and your life to Christ, it's wonderful. And it is. It's great. You know, it's going to be awesome. And it is. But nobody gives you the fine print right away. Nobody tells you, you know, okay, there's some fine print involved. And that fine print's called commitment. It's called consecration. And Jesus demands it. He demands it of every one of us. He says, he gives us this illustration down in 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's a pretty powerful example, too. There's one place that I take my daughter to school, and there's this foundation that has been sitting there for years. And I wonder what happened. They started, they got the foundation, they got the land cleared, but now all kinds of weeds are growing up, and they never built on it. And when you tell somebody how to get to the school, you say, you go by here, and then you'll see this unfinished house. Past that, and up the street. I wonder how many of us who belong to the Lord are unfinished houses, unfinished temples. And Jesus said, didn't you consider that when you made a commitment to me, that when you said you answered the invitation, when you came in, that maybe you should consider whether you'd finish or not, whether you'd go all the way or not? Then he uses another illustration. And he tells them in that chapter, he says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Good illustration, too. He said, if you were a king, you're not going to go to war unless you know you can conquer, unless you know you're going to win. Well, I think if we were one of the disciples, we would say, hey, Lord, lay off that stuff a little bit. We got quite a crowd here. It's looking good, you know? Go back to the open invitation and everybody's welcome and it's one big party and God's going to bless us and meet us. And let's stick with that rhetoric. Don't get, this is, you know, you're turning people off, God. Jesus, don't be saying that hating stuff, you know? Don't be hating. That's what he says. And don't, listen, Lord, the illustration about the building and the tower, I mean the war, that's getting kind of ouch. And then Jesus ends that these two illustrations by saying, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus tells us, how committed are you to him? How committed am I to him? Is it all for Jesus? We sing those songs. And what a strong thing. Last thing in closing. He ends the chapter by saying, oh, and by the way, I like salt. Salt's good, he says. Salt's good. I think if I was there in the crowd, I would say, he talks about hating people and and then he goes into this illustration about not finishing a building, and then he goes into an illustration about a war. Then he ends with, and salt is good. Well, what's salt is good? What, Lord? Salt is good, he says. He says, this is what Jesus says. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, and it's not even good for cow poop. That's what he says, the dunghill. It's not even good for that. He says, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so you just see, Jesus says, look, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's useless. It's, why call it salt? And he ends with a very potent illustration. Well, I want to just say to us that, first of all, it is an open invitation. Thank God we can all come as we are, that we're all welcomed from all walks of life. No matter where you are, what you've done, you can come. But when it comes to commitment, Jesus is quite serious about it, isn't he? And consecration. And, you know, there's a lot of staff here, and I'm going to let you go. But I want to just say that to you. You know what I like about Pilgrim Camp? It puts to the test what you say you believe. And you're to be honored because you've given your time and your effort to serve the Lord. But sometimes the days get long. And sometimes the consecration gets weak. And I found from my days of being 16, working all those summers here, you know, there were times when I just said, why am I doing this? Oh, yes, I'm doing this for you, Lord. Because I made a commitment. Because I have a consecration, Lord. I'm not in it just for the, you know, just for the thrill or you saving me when I fall down and picking me up. God, I'm in it because I know the truth. I know that you're God. I know that I have found the truth. You are the light, the truth, and the way. And I believe that, Lord. I'm not in it because when I'm down, you wipe my tears. I'm not in it because I need the company or the fellowship. Lord, it's beyond that. It's that I have found the truth. I have found that narrow way. And so I want to encourage you that what you're doing is showing your faith. What you're doing in being true and faithful is showing, Lord, I am consecrated to you. I'm keeping that commitment to you, Lord. God, I want a house that's finished. I thought about that. I didn't begin to follow you to just go halfway. I'm all in, Lord. How many of you are all in? How many, I'm asking you, how many of you, raise your hand high. How many of you are all in for the Lord? Good. Thank God. Good. Good. You know, you'll never be sorry. The way may be hard, the way may be tough, but you'll never be sorry. There's a small print. Now, many did turn away. When you get to John 6, and you read that chapter, Jesus says something really heavy. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part in me. Another strong call to consecration. And you know, when you read that chapter, it's not just the multitude who are going away. It says many of his disciples said, forget it. Again, I think the disciples might have said, oh, boy, Lord, lay off that stuff. They're walking away. They're going away. What did Peter know? They said, Lord, where are we going to go? Right? When I was 16, I was in a Sunday school class with our pastor. Had Sunday school class. He did something I'll never forget. There was a blackboard there, actually a green board, and he wrote down our names. There were 10 of us in that class. How'd you like that? That was a good class. 10 of us, he wrote down. Well, every one of our names. My brother and myself were in that class. He said, I wonder where you all will be in 10 years. And will you finish your course with the Lord? Will you still be following the Lord in 10 years? And I looked at that list. You know, it was one of those illustrations that just kind of, I said, yeah, probably we will. We all will be, you know? We were pretty much, you know, we were characters. But I thought, boy, for sure. You know, out of all those 10 names, just 2 are following the Lord to this day, myself and my brother. The rest are a bunch of unfinished houses. The rest are, unfortunately, those who went to war and never counted the cost. Jesus wanted too much of them. And so, before we say amen and walk out of here, let me just say, are you determined not to be an unfinished house? Are you determined not to, Lord, I've counted the cost. This is a battle that we can win through His Spirit. It takes a little consecration. Back in Joshua, it was commitment. And they kept that commitment. So, whether the meeting goes long or short, whether you have your way in the kitchen or not, whether you don't like the next thing that they tell you to do, it's all hard. But remember, maybe it's all just Christ, seeing how consecrated we are. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Let's sing Living for Jesus. Why don't we stand? Better play it fast, too.
For me, I owe.
That this evening we'll be meeting 8 o'clock at the beach. 8 o'clock at the beach, okay? We're going to have a fire and time of worship in the open air. An open air meeting is exciting and lively, and it's just an awakening experience. So that's 8 o'clock down at the beach, okay? Father, we thank you that we can serve you. And Lord, you are so good and so faithful to us. You supply everything we need, and yet we want to say we hear your call to consecration. We want to follow you all the way, Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for this great love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.